We're going to get to conclude the book of Ecclesiastes. So we're going to pick up the last two chapters, 11 and 12. And by way of review, we saw what I would call the first portion of the book. It seems to me it tends to break into two portions, hinging of chapter 7 upon the words in the middle of the chapter, verse 13, chapter 7, that says, "Consider the work of God, because therein lay the secret of dealing life." Whereas in the first several chapters up to that point, he was telling us how he had examined so many things from such a minute perspective, trying to figure out what it was all about, and walking away with frustration on every hand, because under the sun there is nothing real. That would be the long and the short of it. Under the sun, everything is as grasping after the wind. It's vanity of vanities. It's just ethereal, vacuous, and illusory, like a dream. And so when he said, consider the work of God, he began to talk to us about the need to do so. Not only to consider it, but then to enter into it with him. And when he comes to us in chapter 9, in verse 7, and tells us, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, let thy head lack no ointment, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion. In other words, that's our place to be. We're supposed to enter into this work of God that he's doing. It's a grand redemptive work. And I think oftentimes we read the book of Ecclesiastes and see the dismal and the sad part of it, but the exciting part of it is we get to take part in doing things with God. We get to be co-laborers with him. And when Jesus comes, he basically blows away all the clouds. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And there's no unclarity there, is there? We don't have to muscle through. We just understand Jesus would have us yoke ourselves with him and do the work of the kingdom. So when we come to chapter 9 and chapter 10, he's told us we can enter into the work, we can deal with the things before us with our eyes in our head, strategically and intentionally. And so for our purposes this evening, I want us to take a look now at these last two chapters where he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. And as thou knowest not way of the spirit, and how the bones grow in the womb of her that has with child, even so you know not the works of God who maketh all. I'm going to stop there, though verse 6 is also included in this first section we're going to look at. And I want to suggest to you that you circle the word works of God in verse 5. Just the word works, because there's that word again. It keeps coming up. And the word works has this whole idea of poema. It's the masterpiece. It's the master plan. It's that important fashioned program that we don't know completely and specifically, so we need to just be about the Lord's business and walk by faith. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you this evening is that the last section here is going to really kind of sum up the whole book in four different movements. Okay, the first is he's going to give us a call to charity, for such is the case in verses 1 to 6. A call to charity. I'll explain further in a few moments. Verses 7 through 10 are going to give us a call to clarity. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12 are going to give us a call to sobriety. And the last several verses of chapter 12 will give us a call to intentionality. Let's look at it. Verses 1 to 6, a call to charity. What's he say? Verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. He's telling us to cast away goods. He's telling us to cast away bread. He's telling us to give. Okay, that's pretty amazing because we're looking at a reality here where he's coming out of chapter 10 where he talks to us in the last movement of this book that there are evils under the sun where the wicked are in authority sometimes and the righteous are oppressed. Sometimes servants are on horses and princes are in the mud. Sometimes things are all turned on their ear. In other words, he's saying the whole world's like a big sea, and you never know what you're going to get. The waves become overwhelming sometimes because you know not what the ebbs and flows of the world are. So it is interesting that he says you need to not go out quickly in the, out from the presence of the king. So he's saying you need to see yourself where you are in grand scheme of things when it comes to those who are above you politically or economically. But when he comes to chapter 11, he says, there are those not to be forgotten who are below you in the economic spectrum. And he says of them, he says, cast your bread upon the waters. And when you talk about casting bread upon the waters, you know, the Lord's Prayer suggests to us we need to ask the Lord to give us this day our daily bread. This is the basic sustenance. This is the basic sustenance of life. He's saying, cast it away. And he's saying, do it upon the waters, which means when you give, you do not expect it back. If you took something that was very important to you, which there can be nothing more important than bread when it comes down to it, the food that sustains our strength and our lives, he says, cast it upon the water, and it's like casting it upon a sea. You never know if it's ever going to come back again. It's an act of faith. And when Jesus talked about giving a feast, he said, when you give a feast, don't call the rich and the affluent. He says, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and those who can't do anything for you back. He says, for if you call all your neighbors, there's no reward there. But if you give to people who need, people who you never expect to get it back from, people who you figure maybe just would disappoint you, then you're doing what? Well, you're doing the work of God. Because God would have us be a people who have what Solomon will say in another place is a bountiful eye. Listen to this out of Proverbs 22:9. The Bible says, he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth his bread to the poor. Chapter 19, verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto who? The Lord. He that hath pity unto the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. So when he says, cast your bread upon the waters, and you cast your bread to the weak, the maimed, and those who are without, what you find is that it's an act of faith. It's an entering into the grand work of God. If we would say in a word from the very earliest parts of Scripture, it is being our brother's keeper. Do you remember when God said, Cain, where's your brother Abel? He didn't answer him. He said, what am I, my brother's keeper? It's like we hear kids say, who put me in charge of him? Well, listen, we're in charge of taking care of one another. And you know, in this generation in which we live, it's not like their generation. There was a visceral understanding of depravity and debt and need. There were people on the streets by design begging for food. Almsgiving was something very close to them. So you and I, we have to be more circumspect, more intentional. We have to kind of look and see, where is the need? We need to give without expecting back many times. Even Jesus said again, even talking about on the horizontal level with somebody economically, if you lend something to somebody, don't expect it back. Why? Because the relationship is the most important thing. But the call Solomon is giving us as he winds the book down is a call to charity. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days you shall find it. Look at that. That's a promise. That's a promise, but it's a hard word. It's a hard calling. It's all I got. It's what I got. It's what I got. You know, throughout the book, we've seen about people hoarding and laying up and chasing. And we've seen people who've had something and they've acquired it and suddenly a calamity comes upon them. They've lost everything. And we've seen the ebbs and the flows. And so when he comes to us, he's not really painting it pink, man. He's not making it beautiful. He's saying this could be precarious. But he goes on in verse 2 and says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil shall be upon the earth. What we might call an argument not to give our money away, not to give our goods away, not to give our bread away, he uses as an argument to go ahead and do it. He says, we don't know what shall be on the earth. There might be evil on the earth. And when he talks about evil, we've seen all kinds of evil. We've seen rulers who were children Woe be unto you, land, when a child is your king, who's feasting and eating to fill his belly rather than to sustain his strength for war and for government. But here he says, you know, you don't know what kind of evil's coming. And you know, it's real easy to get caught up in the spirit of our age where we see the economies of the world's teetering. And we think, well, I need to really hold on. I really need to hold on. God's Word says, no, cast your bread upon the water. Now think about it for a moment. If the world in which we live did collapse and we were known to be givers, we might just find ourselves down on the lower rungs of the ladder where a lot of people we had given to already were. And they would receive you. They would help you. They would remember you. Many times you'll see some of the great novelists writing things like in Oliver and some of the classics to where they talk about those street urchins and how they would make their way. Well, sometimes when the rich who've been gracious find themselves impoverished, the weak and the downtrodden receive them. We are reminded in the New Testament where Jesus actually talked about such when he said there was a wise servant whose king told him he needed to put his affairs in order because he was going to have to be looking for a job. He sat down and the guy owed him $100, let's say, and he wrote 50. He said, you only owe 50. He didn't commend the works of the man, but he did commend the wisdom of the man. Preparing ahead of time, we prepare. God says, you don't know what kind of evil is going to come. Be a charitable person and work with God because he says, after many days, it'll come back to you. He says in verse 3, you know not what evil shall be upon the earth. And he says, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. What's he saying? He's saying, you're the cloud. You've got full pockets. You've got a full house, a hearth, a hearth. You've got full cabinets. He says, the reason you've got fullness is to give it out, not to hoard it up. Isn't that funny? If the clouds be full, they give their rain. You may recall in the book of Jude where the Bible talks about that the false teachers of the last days are clouds without rain. In other words, you expect something from the false teacher, but you never get it. You expect something from him. He's like wandering stars. So they're really deceiving. If you're a mariner and you're out on the sea, you need that star to be fixed and steadfast so you can navigate. But they're wandering stars, and they'll lead you further out into oblivion. He says, they're clouds without water. And here he says, clouds, when they be full, they empty themselves upon the earth. We're to be poured out, spending and being spent. Like Paul said, I am willing to spend and be spent for Christ. He says in this passage that if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves. And if a tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. That means we are not where we are by accident. That means you don't say, well, if I was in China, I'd be a soul winner. I'd be a giver. I'd be a helper. I'd be a nurturer. I'd be a seeker of souls and something of those nature. No, he says, you're where you are. And you're full. We have this treasure in those earthen vessels. The Bible talks about if we have this world's good and we shut up our bowels to those who are without good, then how dwelleth the love of God in us? Now, for our purposes, gang, there's a much higher level here than just the nickels and dimes in our pockets. It's our day-to-day attention span. Where do we focus ourselves? Are we really willing to give ourselves for the work? Because the kingdom of God is clear now. It shines brighter and brighter under that perfect day. Jesus has come. Salvation has been wrought. And we can reach to the lost. We can impoverish ourselves by humbling ourselves willingly and washing feet. It may mean giving water. It may mean giving bread. It may mean doing whatever we need to do to win that person around us. And if it's giving coin, we give coin. Wherever God would have us go. He says, you've been given water and you're a cloud and you need to give rain and you need to do something good because where you've fallen is where God has you. You are not a citizen of Europe right now. You belong to the citizenry of the United States and this is where God put you. Not by accident, not by happenstance. He in fact is the providential, sovereign, almighty God. And he says, where that tree falleth, there it shall be. In verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. What he's saying there is he that regardeth the wind will do no good, and he that regardeth the clouds will not get any good. In other words, oh, I can't.
I can't do it. Oh, you just don't understand. I got things I got to do. And oh, what would happen? Oh, we're like Eeyore in some Winnie the Pooh thing. Oh, everything's so terrible. It's going to fall apart. He says, no. He says, enter into the work of God with Him. Consider the works of God. He says, if you keep looking at the clouds and the wind, you'll do no good and you'll get no good. And we saw earlier in the passages that went before that He talked about how that those who have worked in this world, whether good or evil, are going to be brought into judgment. And He will reiterate that every work that is done under the heaven is going to be examined under the scrutiny of divine insight. And He says, no, you need to enter in. Don't be considering the clouds and don't be considering the wind. He says, you need to do good and you'll get good. God gives you His guarantee. He says, cast your bread upon the water. It will come back to you. I mean, New Testament, it's said in a little bit clearer fashion, isn't it? And whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. That is a divine law. Verse 5, he says, as thou knowest not the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so knowest thou not the works of God who maketh all. And when it says maketh, that word literally means to fashion. God is fashioning all things at all times. And so He's calling us to charity, and it's an act of faith to answer that call. Sometimes it may put us on the edge and we may be worried, but you know, you never pray so nobly and so truly and so focused as when maybe you need a meal. maybe you need an answer from heaven because there's no other alternative. I remember years ago we heard him about the pineapple story, Otto Koning. He said, I don't like to get myself all covered up with so much insurance because God then has to reach in deeper to get at me when I'm sliding away from Him a little bit. And he told the story about how one day after he had gotten back from the mission field, he was at home and he knew he was drifting in his soul, and lightning hit the outside of his house and actually shot down through the middle of his hallway in his upstairs area. He says, I get it. But God had to reach pretty hard to get through to him. Beloved, sometimes that's true for Americans today. They want to sell you insurance on everything. You buy a coffee maker that, hey, you can $3, you can guarantee this thing will be good. And what you do is you guarantee that God burning up your coffee pot doesn't mess with you. Okay, so. And he says, so you need to just trust Him. And look at this, verse 6 says, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. Both of those, by the way, are giving out. Sow seed, withhold not your hand. He's saying, sow in the morning, sow in the evening. Now, the allegorical application is in the morning of your life when you're young, sow your seed. But when you're older, sow your seed. Okay, there's no pass. You know, I always love it when somebody comes to me and they say, oh, those young people need to take over. Well, no, there's no discharge from this battle. We're all in it till the end. Okay, as long as God's got us here, where the tree fell, there it shall be. And God's looking for fruit as long as breath be in us. So in the morning, go at it with gangbusters. When the evening comes, you give it all you got. I remember Vance Havner used to talk about, if I lose all my teeth, I'll gum the devil. He says, if I'm in the grave and I got one leg out, I'm going to kick him with the one I got out of the grave. He says, I'm just going to give it back to the devil the whole way because there is no discharge from this war. He says, in the morning sow your seed, in the evening withhold not your hand. He says in verse 6 further, for thou knowest not whether this shall prosper, whether that shall prosper, whether both shall be alike good. Now, the word good there is in the widest sense. In other words, you're going to find that God will bring all of the things that you do by faith into the light. A lot of things we do by sight. I mean, it may be a good thing, but there's a difference between wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. There's a density. The more darkness you're walking in and you're walking by faith, the more tempered your faith appears. And so he's saying, when God judges the secret things, and he's going to end chapter 12 with that, he's going to judge every man's work and the things done in secret. He knows what's in your heart. He knows if you're giving to be seen of men, as Jesus upbraided the Pharisees for doing. And He knows whether you're doing it because you know your Father who seeth in secret will reward you openly. He knows how you and I are wired. And so He says, you know not whether one will be good or whether they'll both prosper or only one or the other, but he says, or both will be good alike. And so we see him calling us to charity. Charity not only means giving of money or of bread, but if you give money, basically you're taking money out of the grocery fund. But when you give, you're giving by faith, believing that God will bring it back. When he says in verse 2 about give a portion to 7 and 8, he says don't just give perfectly, which is 7 is the perfect number, but go one step further and give a portion to 8. Go a little bit further. Scare yourself. Keep yourself on the edge. Don't be so comfortable. You don't need God. Isn't that an interesting way to look at it? And so what he's saying to us is he's calling us to charity. And that may mean going out and working to reach people for the lost. It may mean giving money. It may be giving our time, giving our energies. And you won't know what shall prosper the most. But who knows? Both of them alike may be found to be good. And certainly from God's perspective, it will indeed be honored in His kingdom. So He gives us a call to charity. Secondly, He gives us a call to clarity. Look at verse 7. He says, truly the light is sweet. This is perhaps one of the most buoyant sections in the whole book, because He really commends some things that heretofore He's not really spoken of as being all that great. But when He says, truly the light is sweet, you have to allow your mind to step back for a moment and do a quick fan through your Bible. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So when Solomon says truly the light is sweet, understand he's talking to a certain person who can receive this. The light is sweet. Understanding the truth of God, that there is a way of God to consider. Understanding that there is a plan and there's a program and there's a place for you and there's a place for me. Those are things that are sweet to know. It brings order out of the chaos. And so what he's saying for us is he's saying truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. Everything, he says, everything is vanity under the sun. For the first time, he's kind of really backed away and he said, no, don't lose heart. Don't buckle at the knees. Don't despair and don't become vexed. He says, truly the light is sweet and it is a glorious thing to behold the sun. Do you know what's glorious about beholding the sun? It's to stop listening to all of the fools in our world who will tell you that that ball of fire out there is just there by happenstance. God flung it there and it stands fast and that is awesome to know. Awesome to know. Sweet to know. And he says, for a little bit of clarity, if you'll just get up in the morning and look at that sun and say, yep, God's still on the throne, that's sweet to know. Truly, in verse 7, the light is sweet. It's a pleasant thing for the eyes to behold the sun. It is altogether satisfying. He says, but if a man lived many years, look at the word and. It is italicized. I would encourage you to put on your margin these words, let him rejoice, because that's what he's saying. He's saying, let him rejoice in them all. He said it back in chapter 9, verse 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy. He talks about living joyfully in verse 9 of chapter 9. Here he's saying, though a man live many, many years, he's saying, let him rejoice in them all. That's a pretty cool thing. He's saying, you need to learn how to just go with God, go with the program, and you won't always have to be looking over your shoulder. He says in verse 8, if a man live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. He says if you live many years, there's still going to be many years of darkness. And he says all that cometh is vanity. You may live many years and be strong. And you need to rejoice in them all, because while you have strength, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. We're supposed to be a joyful people. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The fruit of the Spirit, when He wants us to be, is a joyful people. Now, you have to put that in its perspective. The world is nothing to be joyful about. They're always worried somebody's going to try to take them for a ride. Somebody's trying to steal something from them. They're going to lose what they got. They can't sleep at night because they got so much. So there you go. It's like you get something bigger, something nicer. You start worrying somebody's going to hit it. My son Ryan came home yesterday. He said, "You won't believe this." He said, "My car." He's got a nice car, nice Nissan. He says, "You won't believe it. An old lady hit my car today. Twice." He said, "I just drank my workout drink." So he said, "I'm all pumped and ready to go work out. And this 92-year-old woman runs into my car twice. I was about ready to take her out." And then he said, "And then I had to get in her car and back her off of my back bumper." See, when you get something nice, you start not being able to rest. When you get the best of the best, I always buy used cars because if somebody hits them, I just say, "Bummer." And move on. That's about as far as it goes. And so it is with life. The world can't rejoice. Everything they get is going to wear out, and they're going to have to keep fixing it. We have to fix it, and we remember what God says. Whatever you do, do with all your heart. Because God wants us to realize He's given us something to do. He's given you something to do. And I'll tell you, there's something to be said about having a good day's work. This past couple of weeks, man, everything's been getting broken, and I've been chasing after fixing. It's been like the little Dutch boy putting his finger in all the little springing leaks in the dam. And that's kind of how it is sometimes. But after I'd knock one down, I'd go knock another down, and I'd knock another down, and I felt pretty good about it after I fixed things. But you see, the rich man, he's got so much money, he'll have somebody fix that, and he just worries whether they're going to try to rip him off. All I'm saying is he's making it clear. You're supposed to be rejoicing all the good days, but not forget something. That the days of darkness are going to be many. And the days of darkness are days when you're not going to be here anymore. It's talking basically about when you die. It's talking about you're going to be dead longer than you're going to be alive. So you might want to prepare more for the days of darkness than you are preparing for the days that you're alive. Because we know that those days of darkness will not be dark for you and me now, because we have the New Testament. We know what the real deal side of things are. But what we see here is he's saying, who can praise you from the grave? There will be nobody praising him from the grave. He says, remember that the days of darkness shall be many. And he says, all that cometh is vanity. Because you're here, but you're only here for a moment. Make the best of it. Use it, rejoice, cooperate with God, live charitably, live with clarity. And when he talks about truly the light is sweet and the eyes behold the sun and so forth, he's talking about clarity. See the eyes, see the beauty of those lights. And then he begins to bring it into another vein when he talks in verse 9. Rejoice. See, he keeps saying rejoice. It's all in there. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. The word heart is going to come up 3 times in the next 2 verses. Heart, heart, heart. Because from the heart is where we truly see what's real. The world kind of throws a lot of fascinating things at us, doesn't it? What they can't do on the silver screen. Man, we could go to far off galaxies and we think we've been somewhere. We've been in a room, okay? There was a light flickering on the screen. We're just sitting there. If you just turn off the sound. Have you ever seen one of those shows where they have the people, it's a behind the scenes, and they got all the people in the room and they're all dancing. There's no music because they can't really have the music going on while they're filming. It's the most ridiculous thing. They're all dancing. Just mute it sometimes when people are dancing on the screen. It's silly. What's he saying? From the heart, you get clarity. From the heart, you understand that sun out there, it doesn't just hang there for no reason. It hangs there because God said, stay there and don't move. What's he going to go on? He says, rejoice, O young man. See, he reaches to the people he can impact the most. And he says, in thy youth, while you're young, in the morning, sow your seed. He says, while you're young, let your heart cheer thee. The word cheer literally means beautify your life. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other. Don't let the truth of God go in one ear and out the other when you're young and think, well, when I get 20, when I get 30, when I get 40, I'll do something. No. He says, let your heart, what you know, what light you see, let it beautify thee in the days of your youth and walk in the ways of thine heart. He's not talking to a wicked young man who he's saying, go out and sow your wild oats. Just go do whatever you want to do. There have been those who have suggested such was the case. No way would he ever have done such. There was a man who Plato reportedly would say that this man said many times that whereas he was 60 years old, 40 of those 60 years he had spent in corrupting those young men that had been his pupils, Or that the old dotterel in Terence that said, I hold it no fault for younger men to swagger, drink, drab, and revel. You see, there are those who think it's okay to go sow your wild oats. The problem is, when you sow wild oats, you reap wild oats. And that's a problem. So he says, let your heart cheer thee. Let your heart beautify you. Let it hold you back from the brink. Let it hold you back from destruction. He says, walk in the ways of thine heart. The only way that can make any sense at all is in the context that I'm suggesting to you, because there is no way that a man can walk in the ways of his heart that is darkened. True, isn't it? The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all. But no, he's saying the light is sweet. He's saying beholding the sun is a wonder. He's saying that we have eyes in our head. We can rejoice cooperating with God. We can enjoy this world. We can beautify ourselves. He says, walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. There it is. Clarity. Clarity. He's calling us to clarity. Walk in light of this. And look at this. It says, but know thou. And this is funny, because if you take it as it's a bad thing to walk after your heart, if you take it as a bad thing, like he's saying, go sow your wild oats, he's saying that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. There's no way he can say it's exciting to do this, knowing that. The verse would end backwards, kind of. But no, if you read it properly, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let your heart beautify you in the days of your youth. And walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, look at this, therefore remove sorrow. If he says, go sow your wild oats, knowing God will bring you into judgment, therefore, put sorrow away. It just doesn't make sense. You have to see it as I'm suggesting you see it, because otherwise the therefore would not make sense. He says, therefore remove sorrow from thine heart. He says, knowing that God's going to judge your work, it's sort of like this. If you had a project at school and there was a science project, you work as hard at that thing as you can. You know what the dynamic is. They've given you the instruction manual. You know what's got to be done, and you know when it's got to be done. It's all good. Work with all your heart, knowing you're going to get a grade on that thing. And he says, therefore, put sorrow away from your heart. Cooperate with God. Rejoice and live audaciously for God. You know the one thing about young people? They're audacious. They just are eager. We were at Lincoln's ball game the other day, and I saw a little girl. I really didn't see her. I heard it. It was such a stereotypical picture in my mind. Little girl was kind of flitting around, and the older people are sitting there, you know, all wore out, you know, like looking like Jabba the Hutt, you know, sitting there just not doing anything. And the little kid run up and standing up erect and saying, look at me, see me. And they're like, boy, you've grown. Yes, I have. You see, young people want to be seen. They have an unction. They have an angst. They have a heart that wants to thrive. And if you will harness that and you will do good and you will beautify your life with the knowledge, with the clarity of what is true, you will find that in the day of judgment, it will not be a reason for sorrow. It'll be a day of going home. The Bible says that we know that Jesus will come one day and that we need to live a righteous life so that we might stand before Him with audacity and not with shame at His coming. That's the last verse of chapter 2 in 1 John. He says, therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, knowing God's going to judge you, because you're cooperating with Him and it's not to be feared. He says, put away evil from your flesh, that which is corrupting, that which is wicked. The whole world wants to tell you, evil, evil, evil. It is a good thing to see the sun. It is a good thing to rejoice and to cooperate with God. But if you take the world's bill of goods, it will ruin your life. He says, understand this, childhood and youth are vanity. You will not always be young. That's clarity. Clarity is, childhood and youth are fleeting. They're vacuous. They will be like a dream. Here today, gone tomorrow. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't wait till later. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Everything about you when you're young is all about getting something cool and getting something new. There comes a point in our lives where we're thinking, I've got everything I need. I got two or three of them. In fact, I can never find them when I'm looking for them because they're buried behind all the other things I've got. What I'm saying is you're looking always for that satisfaction. And there's always satisfaction to be had. But guess what? There's a whole train of good stuff. There's marriage. There's family. There's sporting events. There's good activities and preoccupations. Don't get caught up in the wickedness. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not. And you will have to say, I have no pleasure in them. When those days come, you're going to say, I don't have any satisfaction. I got a new car. Yeah, it's pretty nice. But, you know, it's just a car. It's not the biggest deal. Remember your Creator. Govern yourself. Understand He's going to judge you and you're cooperating with Him with the clarity. He's telling us now, sobriety. He's saying, remember now the Creator. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened or the clouds return after the rain, you don't get depressed. He says, while all the things are all good right now, remember your Creator. And then He starts delineating what it looks like to get old. Fortunately, he uses picturesque language, but I'm not even sure that helps us because this is hard to hear. He says, when the evil days do come, in verse 3, he explains what that looks like. It's in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. You know what that is? That's the knees shaking. They're the keepers of the house. They're the ones that walk the house around. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Paul talked about this tent of this tabernacle he must one day put off. No, he says, the knees, they tremble. The strong men, they bow themselves low. That means the shoulders. The shoulders are the strong men. You do a fireman's carry, you put somebody on your shoulder because that's strong. That's where the strength is. But he says they're bowed low. He says, his grinders cease because they're few. He doesn't have any teeth left. And those that look out the windows be darkened. That means they don't have glasses to see with. They can't see anything. Not only that, but the doors be shut in the streets when the sound of grinding is low. They close the doors while there's people still at work. And he shall rise up at the voice of a bird, sleepless nights. They rise up first thing in the morning because they can't sleep. They can't wait for the dawn to break because then they get out of bed because they've been waiting for the alarm to go off. You see, when you get older, you can't sleep so well anymore. He says the daughters of music shall be brought low, meaning they can't hear. They can't hear the grinding low in the evening, and they can't hear the daughters of music in the morning. Verse 5 says, they shall be afraid of that which is high, because they're afraid to fall down, break a hip, break an arm. They won't heal as easily. Fear shall be in the way. They're afraid somebody will accost them or rob them. And look at this. It says, and the grasshopper shall be a burden. The grasshopper, some have said, well, things that are light are a burden, or the creaking keeps them awake. That could be. These are all allegories, but this was pretty interesting. One guy said grasshopper refers to the dry, shriveled old man, his backbone sticking out, his knees projecting forward, his arms backwards, and his head down, his apophyses enlarged, is like an insect. Hence arose the fable of Tithonus, that he was changed into a grasshopper. The locust raises itself to fly. The old man about to leave the body is like a locust all bent when it is assuming its winged form and is about to fly. Isn't that an interesting concept? He says, these are the evil days. Desire shall fail. Why? Won't have any taste buds anymore. It's a word that really speaks about a certain berry that really pops on your taste buds. But you won't have any of that. Won't be able to taste it. Because man goeth to his long home. He says, when he goes to his long home and the mourners go about in the street, he's dead and there's mourners following behind his coffin. He says, or ever the silver cord be loosed. That means maybe he breaks his back because he takes that fall. And the silver cord would be the spinal cord. Maybe he loses his ability to walk. He says, or the golden bowl be broken. The golden bowl would be the brain, the head, the skull. And it's golden because that's where all the good, noble thoughts are. The gold comes from here. But here's the thing. It be broken. The word means cracked. It means it's not holding well anymore. He's forgetting where things are. He doesn't know who you are anymore. The golden bowl be cracked. And he goes on to say, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain. Or the wheel be broken at the cistern. That has to do with bodily functions. Rather, can't go to the restroom. It's a sad reality that when people get older, they just can't go to the restroom and they get miserable and more miserable, and it's just awful. It's a hard, evil day. He says this, verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Now, it's an evil day, especially for a man who doesn't know God and who has not been cooperating with God and who hasn't exercised sobriety. That person is going to have a really bad time. But God will give grace. David said these words, "Now when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not till I have shown thy power to this generation and thy strength to everyone that is to come." David, even in his old age, said, "I want to be a testimony. I want to be a witness." Verse 8 says, "Vanity of vanities." All this vanity. So he calls us to sobriety. Finally, he calls us to intentionality. He says in verse 9, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught." You might underline it. He still taught. "Not only that, but yet he gave good heed. And he sought out and set in order many proverbs." Yes, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. He wanted to say it in just a way, just like all those things that he said in the golden cistern. Acceptable words, stuff that will pique your interest and tickle your heart and just make you want to laugh because it's funny, but it's making something hard to hear a little easier to hear. You want to know what makes death easier? Jesus. He said, "I am he that was dead, and I am now alive. And I hold the keys of hell and death. He that cometh unto me, I will in no ways cast out. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die." These are awesome truths that make hard words go down easier. Solomon didn't have the full dawn of full noonday, so he had to work with what he had. And he did a pretty good job. He said he sets us an example by continuing to preach. He used his tongue by speaking. He used his ears by listening. He used his eyes by focusing and trying to figure out certain things. And the Bible says in verse 11 that the words of the wise are goads. They poke you, get you back in the right road. It's what was used with the oxen. When the oxen were being gathered, they would take oxen. They'd have a bunch of them. One get a little out of the way. A shepherd would go around. He'd poke him and get him back over there. It's like goads. And he says, not only that, but they're like nails fastened by the master of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. Who is the master of assembly? Well, the assembler is Koheleth. That would be the name for Solomon. He's called the preacher. Koheleth. And here he has this name of assembler. That's what it means. The preacher is an assembler. He brings people. He assembles people. Thus, we get the word Ecclesiastes, to assemble, to call people out. But in the Hebrew, he is the master of assemblies here. And he says, which are given by one shepherd. God himself being the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, right? I shall not want. And further, by these, my son, here it is, intentionality, be admonished. You have to make up your mind. To embrace the goads, to embrace the nails that fasten down one. See, the nails of the truth of the wise is that which keeps you from getting blown away when the winds come. It fastens the tent in its place. It pokes you when you get away from God a little bit and brings you home. He says you need to be admonished by the words of the wise. By these. Underline the words "by these" because he's going to contrast that with "of making many books." In our day, it is the popular trend among ministers to get a book published. He says, go ahead and chase all that. He said, but I want you to know something. It's the Word of God that's going to give you stability. It's the Word of God that's going to keep you strong. It's the Word of God that's going to get you back in the right path. And you can read many, many books. And he says, of making of many books, there's no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. He says, and further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Don't be chasing every other movement. No, God's word is enough. The Bible says that the word of God is profitable for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We don't need all the newest fads and crazes. Just take God at his word and allow it to be your nails and your goads and to keep you solid. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He says, fear God and keep literally guard, hedge in, put them at the core of your being and keep them right in your heart, is what he's saying. It's hedge it in, get it in your core, and hold it there. He's saying, fear God and guard his commandments, for this is the whole. The word duty is not in the original. That is italicized. It is the whole of man. You're not here for you. You're not here for your stuff. You're not here for anybody else but God. Here is the whole of man. You are here for God. For God shall bring every work into judgment. Poema. There it is. That's where man met God. But here's the thing. The world has a system too. It's called the cosmos. We're told not to love the world system. The devil has a system. He's the god of this world. We're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's passing away. He says, so every man's work, every man's poema, for those who know God, we have a poema. We're cooperating with the plan of God. And he says, those who are good will get reward. Those who are evil will be manifested. Because there are people who are doing an evil poem. They're promoting a lie. The Bible says outside of heaven is whosoever loves and makes lies. It's a whole lot of people making lies today. They want to make lies so they'll give you more taxes, saying, well, the world's falling apart. We need to stop global warming. There's people who tell you you came from a monkey so you can act like one. That's the lie. If you're a monkey, just go ahead and do what muskrats do, the animalistic. Verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. That's what I was suggesting a little bit ago. He's going to understand the intents and thoughts of our hearts, and he's going to bring that out too. He's going to know why you did what you did. Did you give to get? A lot of people send money to the preacher on TV so they can get something back, because the preacher said if you do it, you will. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes it goes with the wicked as it should go, we would say, with the righteous. And sometimes it goes with the righteous as we would think it should go with the wicked. It's a terrible evil. The world is set on its ear, that which is crooked. No man can make straight. He says, so no, you need to take God's word, let it be your nails, let it be your goad, and let it be that which holds you fast to the true and the good way, and rejoice, rejoice, rejoice under the sun, knowing for you and for me, this is not all there is. He says, whether it be good or whether it be evil. It ends almost like Daniel talking about the resurrection, some to everlasting contempt, and some who will shine as the stars forever. Aren't you glad you have a God who gives us a word that doesn't pull any punches and tells us there's a grand scheme, even though the world is inundating us with confusing messages? Doesn't it seem like it's about the house? Doesn't it seem like it's about the car? Doesn't it seem like it's about the kids and the family and the wife and the husband? Seems like it's about everything. But really what it's about God. And then if you get that right, the other things will fall into line.